As a child, the divine child was playing with clay pigeons, I believe one of the tales goes, and suddenly because his divine fingers touched the clay, the pigeon spread wings and soared into the blue. That's a fable, folk. And any like thing is a fable. And we can just take at face value what God says and count on it. I was preaching a little over a month ago, perhaps, not much over a month ago, in the capital city area of the state of Sonora. That's in northern Mexico. It has a border with Arizona. And they had a very nice place for me at a hotel, very comfortable. And it included, of course, as most any motel or hotel these days, had a nice television set. And I tuned in, and you can understand what I saw. There was nothing else to see, probably the world around. It was the royal wedding. And everybody was fascinated and intrigued and immensely interested in Duke William and the Duchess of Cambridge, el Duque Guillermo y la Duquesa Catalina. That's Spanish for Catherine. I even found out when I got home that friend wife had tuned in. I think it was about 1 o'clock in the morning when she turned it on. Well, folk, everybody, I'm sure, was impressed with the appointments and, of course, the austerity and solemnity of Westminster Abbey and all sorts of details that probably represented, a bottom line count, millions of dollars of that royal wedding. May I say to you, without apology, all of our dear Great Britain friends, our English friends notwithstanding, that royal wedding won't hold a candle to the wedding of the Lamb. How many of you can say, thank God by His grace I'm on the way to that wedding? Yes. And what a foretaste of glory divine we get. We, during this itinerary, had not only the privilege of getting in on your pastor and his wife's 50th anniversary, but we also had the privilege of attending a wedding about 2 weeks ago yesterday, I think, of a grandson and his Charleston bride, Charleston, South Carolina. And they planned it out at an island called Edisto Island, and it was quite historical. It was not hysterical. It was a nice wedding. It was a nice wedding. But, this wedding at Cana. Isn't it wonderful that this starry-eyed couple took pains to make sure that the Lord, along with His disciples, were high up, I'm sure, on the list of the invited guests. That's what we read right up front, that verse 2, both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And sure enough, it was good that they had remembered to include Him. He came as an invited guest, but it wasn't too long before that invited guest took charge of things. And the ceremony, particularly the reception, was saved from a terrible embarrassment. You know, they ran low on the punch. Well, I know it says wine. How many of you with me if I suggest that and other places in Scripture who speak where we're taught that wine is good, we're also taught that wine is a mocker. And strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's out of the Bible, isn't it? Yeah. We have increasingly people, even in fundamental ranks, are you aware of this, who are now saying, oh, we've been off base in forbidding alcoholic beverage. Well, you don't become a drunk unless you take the first drink. Am I right? And maybe if nothing else, in loving concern for others who might not be able to keep at that so-called moderate level of drinking of alcohol, perhaps we ought to say, well, nobody's going to say they saw me doing it, and so they thought they could, and they become poor, forlorn, fallen creatures of drink. I don't think that the Bible wine was the kind of wine that's being promoted by Budweiser and Adam's Ale and all the rest of it. It was something that was the fruit of the vine and not that which, particularly here, we're told that half a dozen of those water pots or jugs were filled to the brim when the Lord changed the water into wine. That would amount to, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 130 gallons. Come on, don't tell me that Jesus is responsible for supplying the crowd there with today's kind of alcoholic beverage. Anybody with me on that? No. You can imagine, beloved, in 66 years of preaching, as the Lord in His infinite mercy has granted me, the number of weddings that I've attended or even presided. And in view of all those wedding ceremonies, let me tell you one thing. And earnestly and honestly, I can't ever remember in all those years of attending or presiding over weddings ever seeing even a semi-ugly bride. And they're all attractive and beautiful as they come tiptoeing down. Well, it isn't a tiptoe, whatever you would call it, as they come down there, well-rehearsed march to the altar. I think not a few, maybe even a majority of them have spent 3 or 4 hours getting lovely. And maybe a few others, the veil has sort of been a help. Ladies, you'll forgive me, I hope. But for that moment or hour of their exchanging of vows and lighting of the unity candles and the rest, they're beautiful. And then off, our grandson and his bride, off to Costa Rica they went for their honeymoon. And so whether it's just 10 miles away or a couple thousand miles away, at some point they come back. And the pastor, of course, spots the newlyweds in the congregation. And he doesn't say it, but he fights with the thought, can that be the same girl? Again, ladies, you'll forgive me. Well, our Lord was present. And I would suggest what I'm sure you would agree with, this horrendous figure or percentage of weddings that go on the rocks, make shipwreck of not just the ceremony, but of the unity, and end in divorce. Tragic. Tragic. They may, not necessarily to the extent of the royal couple who had all sorts of wealth to do in preparing their wedding, but some of these who soon enough made shipwreck of their marriage, the Lord wasn't invited. They may have had enough money for a garden ceremony performed under orange blossoms, fragrant, perfume filling the garden air. Orange blossoms. But if Jesus wasn't the head of that the likelihood is that marriage got a lemon with all those orange blossoms. If the Lord doesn't build the house, in vain they labor that build it. And our Lord was invited, and his presence, we're going to follow the narrative. They lacked the refreshment, and the mother of Jesus, we read in verse 3, said unto them, they have no wine, said to Jesus. And he answered her, woman, with all sorts of respect in terms of the language and culture of the day, mine hour is not yet come. He was no longer under the directives of Joseph, the foster father, or Mary, his mother. His direction came not from a horizontal position, but vertical, from above, his heavenly Father. And she understood that. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I wonder if I'm not off base if I suggest if you have some Roman Catholic neighbors, or if maybe we have the honor of receiving the visit of a Roman Catholic friend, even in this service. Let me just suggest, here's something that ought to interest any practicing Roman Catholic, even nominal, who just says he's or she's a Catholic, doesn't do much with it. But when you have an opportunity, friend, those who are witnesses, those who have a soul-winning burden ought to be every Christian. And your burden for a Roman Catholic friend, or you're just out going from door to door, perhaps. Somebody says, well, we don't do that in New England. I dare say the Mormons do it. I dare say the Jehovah's Witnesses do it. Am I right? Yeah. And they're two very fast-growing religions. What they peddle from door to door is poison. We have the truth. If I'm to witness, God will send me somebody to witness to. May I just suggest a prayer? Lord, send me to some soul today to share the saving gospel. I'm simply suggesting you come to a door or to someone known to be of Roman Catholic background. Why don't you at least trigger their interest with something like this? Have you ever heard of the holy commandment of the Blessed Mother of our Lord? Wouldn't that strike some note of interest or curiosity among our Roman Catholic friends? Do you know something about the commandment of the Blessed Mother of our Lord? I'm not sure. Would you give me 10 minutes to tell you something about that? Yeah. What is it? Well, you have it. We just read it in verse 5. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Well, what has he said? Mark 1:15. He has said, among many other things, important things, but you're going to keep it to 5 or 10 minutes. He said, repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Well, what's the gospel? That Jesus, in that lovely preface to the choral gift and contribution of the service this morning, wasn't that lovely? Beautiful. We've been blessed with both choir numbers that we've heard last Sunday and this Sunday. And that preface was about the death of our Lord and his payment for our sin debt with the silver of his tears and the gold of his precious blood. A payment that God the Father accepted and raised his Son from the dead. Ample confirmation and proof powerful that what he had done when he died for us and for our sins was sufficient and acceptable to God. And Jesus rose from the dead. That's the gospel. He died in our place. He paid the price for our salvation. He the just for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And So the commandment of the Blessed Mother of our Lord is whatever he says, do it. He said, repent and believe the gospel. Well, the gospel, change your mind, repent. You've been wrong in thinking that you're good works, or that you never killed anybody, or that you're not a thief, or that you give to the cancer drive and to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party fund drive and all of this. Good things you rest upon, or you try to rest, but there's no rest on that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Amen. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not that. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we need to repent. We need to change our mind about how God is going to accept us. And it's not through anything we can do. It's our trust and faith in what our blessed Lord did for us in our behalf upon the old rugged cross of Calvary. Repent and believe. What does it mean to believe? You give God credit for telling us the truth. In his word, he that has the Son has eternal life. He that has not the Son, you may be religious, you may be a respectable person in the neighborhood, in your city. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, then you're not saved. And so what did I do? Take 5 minutes or less to give you the commandment of the Blessed Mother of our Lord. And as servants, we're going to look at that more in depth now in a moment or so. That's the water that we pour into the vessel, the water pot, if you will. How many were explicitly told the number of water pots? Come on, how many? I can't hear you. Six, that's much better. I heard you. Six. That's the number of man. Biblically, I think most of you have been taught this long since. Seven is symbolic of God. Seven is the number of completion, of perfection. And so we identify seven with God. Six is just the opposite. Six is man's number. And even the Superman, as we were thinking of the beast, the first beast out of the sea in Revelation, the Antichrist. Boy, does the devil ever go to it to try to make him enough. He's not only six, he's a second six and a third six, but he doesn't reach seven, does he? No. And so six is the number, I repeat without apology, it's the number of man. And so those water pots, of what material were they constructed or fashioned? Somebody says clay. No, stone, right? Stone. And in what condition were those half dozen water pots? What condition? Empty. Because they had to be filled with water. So here are a half a dozen water pots that, I think, I do no violence to the Holy Scriptures, could well typify or symbolize man, the heart of man. Let me suggest that water pot, those six water pots, symbolizing six men, women, human beings, hardened by sin, sin-hardened hearts, flinty, stony hearts. Well, wait a minute. Let's ask a question. Are we not specifically told what use those half dozen pots were put to? For the purification of the Jews, am I right? Religious purposes. Listen to me. Religion, whether it's so-called Baptist or Methodist or Mormon or Catholic or even Bible churches, if it's just religion, listen to me, if it's just religion and not relation, not a relationship with the Lord Jesus, churchianity, even that type of so-called Christianity, Christendom, is empty. Are you listening? It's empty. And they don't, our dear friends who surround us, religious, moral, identified as upstanding citizens in the community, but if they don't have an established relationship, personal relationship with the God who became the God-man. Mary had a little lamb. He became not just a man, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if that upstanding leader in the community or that dear woman who seems to be an ideal wife and mother, but if she hasn't established a relationship with the Lord Jesus, she's lost. These moral people, respectable people, good, as we would use the term good. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one, none righteous apart from Jesus. And so here are tokens or symbols of man in his lost condition, the water pots. Mary has told the servants, now you do whatever he tells you to do. What does he say? Well, let's look at it in verse number seven? Jesus saith unto the servants, fill the water pots with water. Now, look up from your Bibles for a moment. You all have long since been taught, pardon me, that water can symbolize mainly two things in the Bible. Number one, the work of the Holy Spirit. And number two, and not necessarily in that order, but a second symbol of water would be the Word, the Gospel. And so let's let that be understood, that as the Lord tells those servants to fill the water pots with water, and who are they? They're servants. They're servants. We'll have reason to come back to that in another moment or two. Fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the, come on, the brim. Don't you like that? Up to the brim. David would have gotten the jump on that when he says in that beloved nightingale psalm, the 23rd psalm, my cup, come on, runneth over. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The victorious life, the abundant life, the spirit-filled life. There is the issue of water symbolizing the spirit. But up to the brim. Wonderful. And then he goes on in verse 8. He saith to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water. Well, it wasn't water. It was made wine. Well, how did that happen? There were those half dozen large water pots full of water. And standing at arm's length from each of those water pots is the Creator of the oceans and the lakes and the rivers. This, we always are enchanted and we love to see the Connecticut River out here. That's beautiful. We got to ford the river a few days ago on the ferry as we went to see the castle, Gillette Castle. All right, here's our Lord, the maker, the creator of every water place on this round ball we call planet Earth. And there's water. Someone has said that conscious water in those water pots, sensing the presence of its maker, suddenly blushed into purple wine. It was the power of our Lord changing water to wine. That's how it happened. Now, that's what has to happen if the insipid, tasteless, watery life of an unsaved person is ever to be changed miraculously into a new life. It has to be the power of our Lord Jesus through His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And thank God, even in this apostate end time of ours, these end time days, the Word and our Lord and the blessed Spirit of grace and truth have not lost their power. This was my dad's life verse, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamite, of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And my dad would never cite his life verse without adding, and even to the Mexican. Yeah. And whatever your ethnic background might be, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, don't you like that word, whosoever? It's wide enough and big enough to let pass through it into the glories of heaven to be with Jesus. All the ransomed, blood-bought armies of the Lord on white horses, flank to flank, nostril to nostril, that wide, all-embracing, all-inclusive, whosoever. I like that. Somebody says, don't you believe in the elect? Of course I do. And I think that when it's Bible, you step in the door as one of the whosoevers, you look it back and over. This was not original with me. Yeah, I think I'm borrowing them from D.L. Moody. On the outside of the gospel door, it says, whosoever. And when you take God at His word and step in and receive Christ as your Savior, you look up inside and there it says, elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Anybody like that? Yeah. Well, notice what we read. Verse number 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. Notice carefully. It's in our King James Authorized English version. It's parenthetical. But don't let that fool you. Just because it's in parentheses, that doesn't mean it's not all important. It is. The governor, the head honcho there at that reception, didn't understand. But the servants which drew the water, they knew. I like that. I've tried to underscore the solemn and yet joyful responsibility that is ours if we are to be found serving the Lord. What is expected? What does our Lord expect of us? May I say, He commands it. Follow me and I will make you, come on, fishers of men. I don't know that I'm off base if I say that if we're not fishing for men, possibly we're not following the Lord as well. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so what do we do as servants? These were servants. Well, we take the water of the Word, the gospel, and all we have to do is to pour that water into the empty, sin-darkened, sin-hardened hearts of lost men and women, young people, boys and girls. And as we pour that water of the gospel into this heart and that heart and the other heart, the miracle is His business. Our business as servants is simply to keep pouring the water into those flinty, sin-darkened, sin-hardened hearts. He'll take care of the miracle. By the way, how's business these days? That's our business. taking the water and pouring it into hearts, and praying and expecting that here and there God will be pleased to perform the miracle, and that dear one will pass from death to life, from unbelief to faith, from a road that leads to hell fire. By the way, that's a biblical term, hell fire. Don't hear it too much these days. But I think I know why. Jesus himself said the time would come when people would be ashamed of me and of my words. Did you hear me? Hell fire. That's the language of Jesus. I think there's some even that would like to be called evangelical churches would run their pastor out of town if he ever used that term, hellfire. It's a Bible term, beloved. And the lost all around us are headed for the flames if they don't get saved. And you and I are called to be fishers of men, to be servants. And all we need to do is pour water into their hearts, the gospel. And he'll take care of the miracle. And let me read you something right out of the Bible. If you're taking any notes, you can just, I'm not going to ask you to turn to the pages. Amos, the prophet, Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely, listen to it, the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Would you... Dear brother in the Lord, dear sister in the Lord, dear child of God, would you like in on the secrets of the Lord? That's just a simple way of saying, would you like to enjoy unhindered intimacy, unhindered closeness to the Lord? Then catch up on your service. Be a servant, as we're taught here in this passage. Be a servant. Be ready always to pour the water of the gospel into a heart and leave the miracle to God. Our business is to do the business of servants. Fill the water pots with water. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. I repeat again without apology, would you like to be enjoying the most intimate? Not like that Hollywood starlet some years ago was supposed to have been saved and she... Oh yes, said that Hollywood starlet. He's a living doll. No, you don't speak of Jesus as a living doll. Intimacy with Jesus is not familiarity with Jesus. There's a distinction, isn't there? But let's not let that distinction rob us of being included among those who, as servants, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret with his servants, the prophets. I remember preaching something along these lines in a very humble chapel below the border at Nogales one time. Very humble folk, many of them illiterate, couldn't distinguish an A from an O. But they'd found the Lord, and he found them, and they were saved and on their way to heaven. I remember telling them, it was a service not long after the six-year cycle of presidential things there in Mexico. One president, one term, 6 years. And they had just a new president. And as I recall, I don't know if this was the one or not, some of them have gotten their higher learning in some of the Ivy schools here as well as down in Mexico. The fact is, I told those dear humble folk, listen, you folk know certain things as humble servants of the Lord that even your newly elected president, with all of his advantages and all of his learning and all of his stature in the land, as now el presidente, doesn't know. Probably wouldn't know anything about 666. And those humble servants knew something about prophecy. I forgive me, I'm going to confess something to you. I don't understand pastors who can go 4 and 5, 6 years and never preach a prophecy message from the Bible. And we have them. We have them. Want to be called fundamental? That's another whole sermon. Beloved, we as servants, if we persevere and pray and press toward that mark of giving up, you folks have one of the most marvelous track racks. It's been my privilege to look over. And I ask myself, I wonder how many of the dear folk day after day are giving out gospel tracts, attracting people to Jesus. We ought to be. Anybody say amen? We ought to be? Yeah. Yeah. And it's the servants who we were told parenthetically here. The head honcho didn't know the origin, didn't know what was going on, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor came and blurted out that, well, every man at the beginning sets forth good, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse or inferior. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Folk, isn't it wonderful that walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, trusting the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, gets gooder and gooder day by day? Someone says, that's not good English. I'll understand that, but it's awful good Christian experience. Gets better and better, doesn't it? Yeah. After preaching, by God's grace, 66 years, and my wife and I preached 10 years, and then the Lord gave me my precious companion. I don't know what would have been of the last 50 years if the Lord hadn't given me Margene. Oh, what a blessing, what a blessing. And oh, how wonderful to gather, to think. By the way, I was supposed to be a casualty, an abortion casualty. But there was, among the 3 or 4 doctors who were attending to my mother, there was a godly old Methodist believer who knew something about my dad's burden for the people, the Hispanics in the Phoenix area. And he said, no, doctors, there'll be no abortion here. This man, my dad, needs a helper. He needs a helper. And by the grace of God, my mother came through and I was born. Isn't the Lord good? And all these years. If you had asked me when I was 15 or 16, and I, at 16 I was already preaching, but if you had, well, what do you think the Lord has for you? What seems to be your calling or burden? I probably at that time would have said, well, I think I'm going to be a professor in a Bible school. You know, proper, quiet, serious, never lift a voice. Oh, don't get excited. You don't have to display it, brother. We already know you get excited. Yeah, I do. But that's the way the Lord has been pleased to work in my life. And I would have been just a faithful Bible teacher. But the Lord has given us the privilege of preaching for souls in evangelism in every one of the 50 states of our nifty 50. And in many of the Spanish-speaking countries, even in England, the English-speaking Great Britain, and Spain and Venezuela and Argentina and Peru on 3 different occasions, and many times in Puerto Rico and the Dominican Republic and so on, all over Mexico, the Lord has kept his promise and shown me any number of times the weak things of the world. I get in on that. The things of not much account. If my car broke down out in the desert, It would take a miracle. An angel would have to come and repair the car. I wouldn't know where to start. That's why I'm starting to fly more than just take a car across the country. No, I'm just illustrating folk. I want you to know that if this poor fella can be a servant and point people to Jesus, so can you. So can you. The things that are weak to confound the things that are mighty, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, we're not through yet. We're almost there. What do we read there in verse number 11? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. Read with me right out loud as a chorus, please. I invite you to join me there after the word glory. Together? And His disciples believed on Him. Well, now, isn't that a rather interesting statement? If they were His disciples, hadn't they already believed on Him? Well, the simple answer is yes, they had. They had believed on Him as the promised Messiah, the Savior. I think they were saved. They believed that Jesus was absolutely indispensable for heaven and for salvation. But now they have just finished witnessing that no matter the sudden emergency that might develop in life, here it was at a wedding. And don't tell me it's not an emergency to have a crowd there for a reception and you've run out of the punch. There's no more punch or cake. That's an emergency. You just got married and the wedding isn't over yet. But Jesus was there. Now they can believe not only is Jesus indispensable for salvation, they can come to believe on Him as indispensable for and totally sufficient for any and every emergency in life. And they did. Now listen to me, and I'm through. The through might take 2 or 3 minutes. Or my wife will talk to me about it. So 2 or 3 minutes and we're through. When did this glorious first miracle of our Lord take place? The wedding at Cana. Well, right up front at the front door, what do we read in the first four words of chapter 2, verse 1? Come on. And the third day. That's when all this happened. At the wedding. Well, Peter tells us 1,000 years is what? One day. One day, 1,000 years. Well, let's see. We just a number of months ago, we concluded the second day, didn't we? Yeah, everybody thought that the world was going to fall apart because of the computers and all that. How many remember the year 2000? Yeah. And so we've already entered which day? Come on. The third day. Seems like I can begin to hear some stir up yonder and the Lord preparing to break the silence with His wonderful announcement. Come up hither. Let's get totally prepared and ready for the wedding and the wedding supper of the Lamb. How many of you have made plans and are eagerly anticipating being present at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Let me see your hand. Amen. Bow your heads, please, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the prospect of participating with Thee as members of the bride, the church, and then with Thee during 1,000 years of beautiful, wonderful millennial rule, and then into the eternal kingdom with our God, our triune God. Father, should there be someone here present, not sure what he or she would experience, what would be of such a person should he or she experience death in the next 10, 12 hours. Not sure of heaven, not sure of being saved. We pray that such a person, even now in the quietness of this closing moment, would say to thee, Lord Jesus, I do believe you took my rap for me there at the old rugged cross. You died the death my sins deserved. And out of love for me, you died and rose again the third day. And you want to come into my life and take over and be my Savior from sin and guilt and shame. Lord, help anyone who needs to pray that sinner's prayer by faith. Lord Jesus, I now receive you into my life as my only right to heaven, what you did when you suffered for me at the cross and rose again. Confirm your word. Do the miracle. Change the water to wine. Just now we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.